If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. I know you may be thinking that we've been in this book for a while now, and it's shorter than 1 Timothy, and we're moving along, I think, if I remember correctly, at a slower pace than we did through the first letter. But that is because it is such a rich letter. Martin Luther once said, as he was reading Galatians, that letter had such a profound impact on his life that he said, "I have betrothed myself to this letter as a man does to a wife, because it is what I need, and I've tied myself to it." And I think in a lot of ways, 2 Timothy for me, as a believer and as a pastor, even more so, has been that letter that I just can't quite get enough of. And so we're taking our time walking our way through it. This morning we are looking at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. And so if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, I pray that as your people, as we have gathered together in worship, that as we gather together now around your word, that your word would not be bound. That it would not be bound by microphones and pulpits and speakers. That it would not be bound by distracted minds and worried hearts. That it would not be bound by sin. That it would not be bound by faithlessness. That it would not be bound by apathy. But that your word would not be bound. That it would go forth this morning and bear fruit to the praise and glory of your name. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as I spoke about with the children just a moment ago, and as you can see printed in the bulletin this morning, our focus this morning is on memory. And memory, I don't know if you realize this or not, memory has power. And if you won't take my word for that memory has power, then maybe you'll take Pixar's. If that's not a strange way to start a sermon, I don't know what is. But maybe many of you, some of you may remember the Pixar film from a few years ago, Inside Out. In this animated film, there are main characters. The main characters personify different emotions inside the mind and heart of this little girl as she's growing up. And so there's joy, and there's anger, and there's fear, and there's doubt. And all of these emotions are personified and are working inside this girl's mind to help her grow into an adult. And what these characters in the movie are most protective of is what they call her core memories. There are these glowing golden orbs that they had to protect at all costs, that they kept them locked away in the safe. And the reason these memories were so important was because of the impact they had on who this girl was as a person. And some of these memories were special, like her first hockey goal, or being goofy with her parents as a child, or her first day of school, and others like it. But the memories were so important in the film, because if anything happened to those, if those memories got lost somehow, then this girl would lose a part of herself. That they weren't just special moments that were nice to remember at certain times, that they were actually foundational to who she was. They formed her. Her memories made her who she was. And while I don't advocate getting our theology from Pixar, don't do that, there is a lot of truth in that concept of this formational power of a memory. I mean, consider what memories, the power that memories have in your own life. A husband and wife with decades of married life under their belt, and yet they can still remember their wedding day. The groom can still remember when those doors opened and his bride walked out in that beautiful dress for the first time. What joy, how that memory can renew love and bring into their current day today. Parents watch their child graduate from high school, from college, from elementary school, even from kindergarten. And they remember the day that child was born. And the amazement, not to mention the tears, that memory can bring. A homeowner remembers what their house looked like when they first moved in, but now it's no longer a house, it's a home. It was at one point just a house, but now it's been lived in and there's been memories made in this. And it's no longer just a building with a roof over their heads. It's a place where they have lived life. We remember the first day of our career, the first day of school, our first grade school crush. I mean, memories bring back so many emotions and so many feelings. And it's in that same power that memory uses to uplift us and encourage us and inspire us. Memories can also crush us. We remember our failures. We remember the big ones, those regrets, the should have saids and the could have dones, the losses, the heartbreaks, and those memories sink us low. Those memories can ruin even the best of days. And then there's what I've called gospel memory. And there's power in gospel memory too. As a believer, you remember those early days of your faith where your enthusiasm was stronger than your actual faith was, that you didn't know much about theology, but you knew enough of what mattered and it changed everything. You remember those low points where you were without hope and yet somehow God pulled you through it. You remember those mountaintops where you couldn't get any closer to God if you tried. You remember the warmth of His embrace and the joy of His smile and the delight that you felt when you read His Word. Those gospel memories have power too. And I believe, based on our text this morning, I believe that gospel memory has even more power than regular memory. I mean, it's nice to remember sometimes, isn't it? I mean, sure, there are things we'd rather not remember. I get that. But remembering just has its appeal. What's interesting is, as you read through the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, remembering appears rather frequently, but it's never as an encouragement. Right? Like, hey, if you have time or if you've got nothing else to think about, maybe you'll remember to do this. Almost every time the word remember shows up in Scripture, it shows up as a command, an imperative. Remember this. Israel is commanded to remember the Passover every year, for example. They are commanded to remember the Festival of Booths and the Day of Atonement. They were commanded to remember what God had done for them. And that command to remember has carried on through the New Testament church. Here, for example, Paul commands Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. And it's not just because he's going to forget Jesus. Though he could and does, I'm sure. But we are commanded to remember because there is great power to be found in remembering. There is encouragement. There is hope. There is joy. There is peace. There is life in just the very act of remembering. And so as we approach this text this morning, I want to show you what we are commanded to remember and why it's Jesus and how that plays out in Paul's letter here. I also want to show you how remembering gives us power and freedom and strengthens us and gives us hope. And then at the end, in verse 11, 12, and 13, I want to give you or show you how Paul gives us a memory aid in all of this, something to help us remember. And so let's jump into this gospel memory and what we are commanded to remember. First word of verse 8, it's the imperative that drives the text. Remember. The verb tense in that, if you're a grammar nerd like I am, the verb tense there is a present imperative. And in other translations of the Bible, it has it written as maybe translated in a different version you have. But that verb is translated as continually remember. It's not a one and done thing. Remember this. And you say, okay, I remember that. Moving on to the next thing. No, this is a daily, continual, active remembering. That not a day should go by where you do not remember. Now, to keep this in context, we again have to bear in mind everything that's been said before this verse in chapter 2. Because this command to remember that Paul gives is meant not to add another burden to Timothy's already heavy plate, but it's a way to lighten the load. It's a way to encourage him. How do you avoid shame? How do you, Timothy, share in suffering? How do you guard the deposit? How do you keep on doing what you're doing and then more? Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Now, there's an interesting thing to note here in verse 8. Paul, obviously, I think it should go without saying that Paul references Jesus many times in both 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, what we call the pastoral epistles. But in every other place in the pastoral epistles where Paul mentions or references Jesus, he calls him Christ Jesus. Except for one place, chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. And you may think, well, what's the big deal? Maybe Paul just decided to mix things up a little bit and change the way that he speaks. And instead of calling him Christ Jesus, he called him Jesus Christ just once. But I think he actually did it with a purpose. I think there's a reason why he changes the order in only this place. And the reason is what Paul is doing is he's connecting the name Jesus Christ to the two phrases that follow. So Jesus connects to the first phrase, Christ connects to the second phrase. So he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. So Jesus, risen from the dead, Christ, the offspring of David. And so just think through this with me for just a moment. Jesus, risen from the dead. Jesus is the name that was given to him at his birth, at his appearance, at his incarnation on the earth. It was the name that was proclaimed by the angel Gabriel, who told Joseph in a dream, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Because that's what the name Jesus means. It means Yahweh saves. And what Paul is doing in highlighting, connecting Jesus into this risen from the dead, is highlighting the humanity of Jesus. That he was human. That he is human. That he felt hunger and thirst and fatigue and sadness and joy. I mean, the full range of human experience in a broken world that's been ravaged by sin. Jesus felt it all. And yet, through it all, he remained without sin. And he suffered and he died and he rose again. I mean, the name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, he has done this. He has fulfilled his name in his resurrection. He has risen from the dead and defeated death. And then Paul connects Christ to the second phrase, the offspring of David. In 2 Samuel, you may remember we weren't there that long ago, but in 2 Samuel, God made a promise to David. It's the covenant that he entered into with David. And in 2 Samuel, God tells David that you are going to have a son, an offspring. And that son is going to sit on your throne. And the throne and the kingdom in which he reigns will never end. He will reign from your throne forever, David. And obviously, I'm not sure how many of you remember the sermon that we did on that chapter in 2 Samuel. But we looked at it from the lens of a puzzle piece and which one of David's children could fit this promise. And none of them did. But Jesus does. He is the offspring of David. He is the promised fulfilled. And the reason he connects offspring of David to Christ is because Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It means the anointed one, the promised one, the one who was to come. And so what Paul's doing in commanding Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, it's not just to remember the name. It's not just to remember the things that he did. It's not just to remember the gospel, but it's to remember specifically these two aspects of who he is. That he is Jesus, risen from the dead, accomplishing victory over death itself. And that he is Christ, the one God promised. Paul writes in another letter that in Christ, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. I mean, it's these two aspects of the identity of Jesus that are central to the gospel. That's why Paul says next that remember Jesus, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Everywhere Paul went, whatever else he may have said and whatever else he may have taught and whatever other theology he may have given, wherever he went, he taught these two things, guaranteed. He preached that Jesus is risen from the dead victorious, that Christ is the offspring of David, the promised King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns and rules with over all of creation with righteousness and justice and holiness. And it is these central truths about the identity and the work of Jesus that he tells Timothy, remember this. Do not forget it. Every day, remember this. And the simplicity of this is not lost on me. I mean, of all the things that as Christians we should be commanded to remember, I think we can do this one. I don't think we need an extra command to remember Jesus. It's kind of the whole thing, the whole centrality of who we are as Christians. We remember Jesus. And so this command seems maybe a little trivial. But I love, I know I've already referenced Martin Luther, but why not give him twice in a sermon? Martin Luther famously said in a sermon that we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. And you may say, well, how in the world do we forget the gospel? Well, when we begin to fear that our failures are too great, that we've slipped up one too many times, or we've gone too far down into the pit of sin, we have forgotten the gospel. When we try to earn our place before God by our obedience and saying, I'm going to pay God back. I'm going to make sure that I'm worthy of him, and I'm going to make sure that he's happy with me by doing what he's asked me to do, we've forgotten the gospel. When we seek our own path and we only are concerned about doing what we desire and doing what we think is right, we've forgotten the gospel. When we doubt, when we despair, when we take pride in our accomplishments, when we fall back into old sins, when we try to pull ourselves up out of the pit, when we rely on our own strength, when we feel like we have no strength, when we worry, when we're anxious, when we try to seize control, when we feel entitled, I mean, all of it, we forget the gospel. And so Paul commands, remember, remember Jesus, risen from the dead. Every sickness and pain, every hardship and tear, every lost loved one, every fear, all of it conquered, defeated, overcome in Jesus. And remember Christ, the offspring of David, that every promise of God has found their yes and amen in him, which means that when he promises your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more, he keeps that promise. It's done. But you see, the problem arises, at least for Paul and also for us. There's a problem that arises when we preach this gospel. I think what Paul's doing as he transitions at the end of verse 8 into verse 9 is he's connecting the fact that his preaching ministry has brought him to where he currently is in prison. Because you see, the world does not like being told these things. They don't like being told that there was a God who became man, who died on a cross for your sins and rose again to new life. They don't like being told that this same God-man became king and rules over everything. And so when you preach this gospel, The world will hunt down and assault anyone who proclaims it. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Paul says, for which I am suffering. He says, as preached in my gospel, it is for which I am suffering. The gospel is why I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. Paul knows why he's suffering. He knows the reason for his chains. And it is not anything that he's done except preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about Paul's imprisonment before in this letter, but I think it could be helpful this morning to sort of put the timing of this letter historically into its historical context. If for nothing else, just to help us to see why Paul was being treated the way that he was. I mean, after all, Paul's preaching is nothing new. He had, at this point, had decades of preaching, been preaching the gospel, that he had traveled around the Roman Empire. I mean, on and on and on. And it certainly did bring on suffering, but nothing to the effect and the impact that he was feeling at this moment. So why now? Now, if you were to date this letter of 2 Timothy and say, when exactly did Paul write this? You would probably get some different answers, different thoughts. But most biblical scholars give it a range. And they say Paul wrote this letter sometime in between AD 64 and AD 66. Which I think is a pretty narrow range given how far removed we are from this time. But the reason that matters, the reason that timing matters, 64 to 66, is because of something that happens in Rome in July of 64. The Roman emperor at the time was Nero. And Nero was anything but sane. I mean, he had these fits where he would lose all control and he would just kill people that were just because they were nearby. And then he'd come back to his sanity and say, you know what we need? We need to build a theater. Let's do that. Like blood still dripping from his hands from where he just killed somebody in the room and then snapping out of it and say, let's build a new theater. Today we'd say that Nero was bipolar at best and a psychopath at worst. This is the guy who killed his own mother, he killed his stepbrother, and he killed both of his wives just because he could. Well, in July of AD 64, Nero had a plan to turn the city of Rome into this beautifully redesigned city that was focused and built on the arts. He was going to build theaters and gyms and all these things that would just highlight the beauty of Roman culture. He wanted to give the city an entirely new look. It's a noble idea, but the problem is that Rome was already built. And you can't exactly just splash a fresh coat of paint on a city and call it new. And so Nero did what any sane, normal, rational tyrant would do. He started a fire. He lit his own city on fire and then watched it burn for 6 days. One legend has it that while the city burned, Nero stood up in his palace and even played his violin dancing among the flames. At the end of the 6 days, 70% of Rome had burned to the ground, leaving half of its city homeless. Nero wasn't entirely irrational, though. He knew that people would be upset about the fire. They tend to do that when their homes are burned down. And if he took the blame, then he wouldn't last long. And so he found a fringe group within his empire where there was already some tension, and already had some people that weren't thrilled about them being there. And he decided to point the finger at them. He said, Christians started the fire. So when Paul writes here in verse 9 that he is bound with chains as a criminal, the word there for criminal means a very serious criminal, like a death row inmate criminal. The city looked at him, the city of Rome, the entire culture looked at Paul as the figurehead, the face of the men and women who burned down their capital city. Paul wasn't just a preacher to Rome, he was a terrorist. And he's never getting out of this prison. But there's hope in this verse too. Even though Paul is bound, the word of God is not. That's what he says at the end. For which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. The word goes forth freely, and nothing the world can do, nothing the world has ever done, nothing the world ever will do can ever stop the word of God from going forth. It will never be bound, ever. But this truth, this fact, has not stopped the world from trying. After Nero came other emperors who tried to stomp out the church. Men like Decius and Valerian and Diocletian, who put Christians in the Colosseum left and right and made them fight bears and lions while the crowds cheered their bloody deaths. They seized property and they destroyed churches, and whatever they could do to remove the Christian plague from their empire. And yet the church continued to grow. And Rome isn't alone in this. You could fast forward and look to places like the Soviet Union, where Stalin banned Bibles and banned churches and arrested priests and nuns and sent them off to gulags where they would die horrible deaths. Churches are burned down. Christians are scattered if they're fortunate enough to escape. Interestingly enough, do you know what one of the most smuggled items going into the Soviet Union throughout its existence was? Bibles. Secret compartments in cars, hidden boxes in trucks and ships. Not to smuggle in drugs or any other contraband that we typically think of with smuggling. They smuggled in Bibles. Communist China, Nazi Germany, I mean, so many others have tried to crush the church, to stop the gospel, to bind the word of God. And they have all tried and failed. Because the word of God cannot be bound, ever. You see the importance of remembering this unbindable nature of God's word is everything to the believer and to the church, especially in the face of suffering and persecution, because there's nothing the world can do to stop the word of God from going forth. And Paul knows this, and it motivates him. It drives him forward in ministry, which is why he says in verse 10, therefore, it's because the word of God is not bound, therefore, I endure everything. For the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, this is a verse that requires some thinking, so you have to stop when you see this. You need to unpack it because of how Paul phrases it and how he makes the connections that he's making. So just dive into the deeper waters with me for just a moment. Let's start with Paul's word choice of elect. The elect, Paul uses the word. He's referring to all of those that God has chosen to save. And I get it. It's a hard concept to grasp, but the truth is it's biblical and we should seek to understand it. God elects. He chooses who he saves. Salvation is by God's election. All deserve wrath and judgment for sin, but some, those God chooses, are rescued. And the blood of Christ covers them and forgives them. And this all happens by God's design. It's his initiative. He calls his elect to faith, and by his grace, the elect are those who believe the gospel. So before you ask, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? How do I know if I've been saved? Do you believe the gospel? If yes, then it's because God has chosen to save you and give you faith to believe it. Now here's where Paul's connections and his phrasing sort of get interesting. He says, therefore, because the word of God is not bound, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Now, if he stopped there, we could say that Paul is enduring all of this suffering and persecution on behalf of the church. He's doing it to strengthen them. He's doing it to encourage them. He's doing it to teach them. He's doing it for the sake of the elect. And that would be fine. But he doesn't stop there. He says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Why? That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So the group of believers, the group of the elect that Paul is referring to here is not the church. It is not the current church that Paul sees as the church. He's thinking about future Christians. He's thinking about those who have not yet placed faith in Christ. Those who have not yet believed the gospel. But still he calls them the elect. They are those whom God has chosen to save. That is, Ephesians 1 tells us he chose them before the foundation of the world. They just haven't believed the gospel yet. And Paul desires that they would also, like him, obtain salvation, which means they haven't obtained it yet. But because they belong to the elect, they will obtain it. There's a certainty to this because they're elect. Jesus references something similar in John 10 where he's talking about the being the good shepherd. And he tells his disciples that I have other sheep who are not of this fold. I must bring them also and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So stay with me. Don't check out yet. This is where it gets good. This is where it gets really good. Paul knows that God's salvation is God's doing. That he elects, and those he elects, he saves. But in his mysterious and providential way, God has ordained human means to accomplish and make known his divine election. It is through human preaching of the gospel that the elect are brought to faith and saved. Still divine election, but made known through human means. Because that's how God has chosen to do it. And all of this leads Paul to draw this connection between God's election, human means of preaching, and those who have not yet believed, but will by God's grace. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Here's the gist. Paul sees his suffering. He sees his persecution, his imprisonment, his pains, his hardships as worth it. Because it means that the elect are coming to faith. Now, one of what seems to be the biggest arguments against the doctrine of election has been surrounding the necessity of evangelism. Right? If God elects those he saves and only those that God elects are saved, then what's the point of evangelism? God's just going to save who he's going to save. Why preach the gospel at all? Paul doesn't see it that way. Not at all. Instead, he sees it like this. Paul says, I will go to the ends of the earth. I will go to the ends of the earth using the very last breath in my lungs to proclaim this gospel as widely and far as I possibly can reach, because I know that somewhere out there are the elect. They just don't know it yet. But they will. And that by God's grace, they will hear the gospel preached to them and they will believe because God has chosen to save them and he will give them faith and grace to believe the gospel. And so therefore, I will keep going and endure everything for their sake. You see, election doesn't negate evangelism. Election actually empowers it. Because election says evangelism works. It is by God's grace that he elects. It is by God's grace that salvation comes to the elect from hearing the gospel proclaimed. So what possible reason would we ever have of not proclaiming the gospel? Oh, but pastor, what if I'm mocked? And what if they laugh at me? What if they reject me? Well, if they do, then you need to know that it's not you they're mocking or rejecting. It's Christ. And he still reigns as king, whether they mock or laugh at him or not. Well, what if no one believes me? What if they don't understand me? What if I struggle to explain? And what if my struggles to communicate actually keep someone from coming to faith? If God has chosen to save, then who could you possibly be? And what could you possibly do that you would stand in his way? So let us then, like Paul, endure everything, no matter what comes, for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation. Because the word of God is not bound. Not by governments and not by persecutions and sufferings, not by human weakness, not by bad explanations, not by bad preachers. The word of God is not bound ever. How desperately we need to remember this. You have in your books something of great, in your lap, something of great power that can never be bound. And all of this brings us to the end of our passage, where Paul gives us something of as an aid to our gospel memory. And I started this morning by highlighting the power that comes with memory. But I think it's also funny how much our memory needs help. We don't always remember everything exactly the right way, do we? I mean, think back to grade school. You had a test on something that you had to memorize. And it may have been multiplication tables or the periodic table of elements or the Gettysburg Address. And at some point, if you struggled with memorizing things, you probably used memory aids to help you with it. Mnemonic devices, or maybe you put it to music or anything you could to sort of help you remember. Well, in these last three verses, Paul gives us something like that. It's an aid. It's to help us remember the gospel. It's a poem, and each line of this poem highlights something that we cannot forget. Let me just, there's four lines. Let me just highlight it. But before we get to the first line, he begins, "The saying is trustworthy." It's a favorite phrase of Paul's in the pastoral epistles. It's Paul's way of saying, if you don't hear anything else that I say to you, hear this. This is what's trustworthy. So church, if you've heard nothing else that I've said, if I lost you in the election discussion, come back and hear this. Because this is a saying that's trustworthy. Even if it's the only thing you hear this morning, hear this. Four lines to the poem, four highlights, four ways for us to remember. So first, in the first line, we have a reminder of redemption. A reminder of redemption. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. The gospel calls us to faith in Christ. He died for our sins. He rose again to new life. Faith in him brings us life. But the gospel is also a call to die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And so in Christ, we die. We die to ourselves. We die to our sin. We die to our desires. It is a sharing in the death of Christ that who I once was is dead. It's been crucified. That's what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And it's a hard thing to die to ourselves, because our hearts love sin, and it is no easy thing to be done with what we love. But this we do in our redemption. We die. But the reminder that's given here, that the hope of the gospel, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. His resurrection brought new life, and that resurrection is guaranteed to every believer. I have to imagine that Paul, as he's sitting in the prison cell, writing these words, knowing that his death is coming, how much hope do you think he took from that first line? "I'm about to die. I'm about to die a horrible death. But I will be raised because Christ has declared it so." So there's a reminder of redemption. Second line, there's an encouragement to endure. An encouragement to endure. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Now, a few weeks back, we talked about the shame and suffering that is a guarantee for Christians. And we are called not to run from or to seek to lessen this shame and suffering, but simply to endure it. When the world puts the church under its boot and pushes down into the dirt and treats us like scum, unworthy of any protection or rights or even life, Christian, you and I are called to endure it. We're called to endure it. Because there's a promise here in this verse that if we endure, we will reign. The day is coming, Christian. The day is coming, church, where our King will return, and in his kingdom, his people will reign over the earth. That Adam's mandate will be restored. Go and have dominion over the earth. The day will come when we will reign. That day is not today. Today we endure. The third line. So we have a reminder of redemption, an encouragement to endure. Third, an admonition against apostasy. An admonition against apostasy. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Don't fall prey to the pressure of the world. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. If we turn away, he will turn away. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So stay faithful, Christian, to your King and to your Savior, and do not turn away. Do not deny him. And then lastly, fourthly, a personal promise. A personal promise. Now, if you've noticed a pattern in these first three lines, there's conditional statements. If you do this, he does this. If you do this, he does this. If you do this, he does this. And they go together. If you die, he'll raise you. If you endure, you'll reign. If you deny, he'll deny. And so as you get to this last line and you read those first four words, it says, if we are faithless, we should expect to find he will be faithless. You don't find that there, do you? If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Don't miss the beauty of that line. Christian, you will fail in all of this. That's the point of this. You will fail. You will deny him. You will forget the gospel. You will waver under pressure. You will deny Christ like Peter did. And you will lose faith. He remains faithful. He remains faithful. Even when we are faithless. And notice here, it's not because of us, right? It doesn't say he remains faithful because he cannot deny us. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Because, church, he made a promise. He looked on you and your sin and brokenness and your hopelessness and your despair and your weakness and inability. And he said, you, broken one, you, orphan, you are mine. To turn away from that promise, even in times of our faithlessness, would be to deny himself. It would be to deny his nature, his trustworthiness, his faithfulness to his word. And this he cannot do. He cannot deny himself. I mean, don't you see it, Christian? As a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ. You are united with him. And so to deny you would be to deny him. And he won't do it ever. He can't. For as faithless as we are, for as fickle and weak as our faith may be, he remains faithful. Now, I've gone on long enough this morning, and this is probably as good a spot as any to end. Christian, you and I need to strengthen our gospel memory. We need to remember Jesus Christ. We need to remember Jesus risen from the dead, the offspring of David. He is the promise maker and the promise keeper. He is the central piece of the gospel that we proclaim. And we must make every effort to daily remember and reflect on who he is and what he's done. We need to remember that the word of God is never bound, but it goes forth. And wherever it goes, the elect are obtaining salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so let us endure everything for their sake to make this gospel known. And should we struggle to remember this, then let us remember the trustworthy saying. If we've died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. Pray with me. Father, as much as we would like to boast of how far we've come, as much as we would like to boast of the great things we know and understand, as much as we would like to boast of the victories that we've had over sin, what boasting can we make that is not first yours? You're the one who has redeemed. You are the one who's given us victory. You are the one who's opened our eyes and our minds to understand and to know. It is your victories, not ours. Father, we cannot even boast of how strong and great our faith is. Because at the end of the day, if our salvation, if our eternity was built and based on how strong and secure our faith is, none of us would last. We wouldn't last a day. And yet, it is by your grace that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. So, Father, help us to remember. Let it be a daily, constant reminder to us that we remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And may we be so bold as Paul to go forth knowing that the Word of God can never be bound by anything. And that you have people that are out there that you have elected, that you have called, that you have chosen to save and redeem. And if we share the gospel by your grace, they will hear and believe. So, Father, teach us these things. Impress them on our minds and our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.